A series in 1 Samuel this morning. Last week we heard about the deliverance that Saul provided to the nation as they were under oppression, and he, as a in the beginning of his kingship, provided deliverance and salvation by God. And now we're continuing both what is a covenant renewal ceremony in the nation of Israel and its history, but also what happens to be a farewell address by the prophet and judge Samuel to the people. And it comes with a little bit of an edge, a little bit of a sting in the tail as the people consider that. So let's stand for the reading of God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from anyone's hands." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow me, will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Please be seated. So we have this farewell address from Samuel, and it's actually a time again of a covenant renewal ceremony. But he has a case to present against them. The issue with the covenant is that it comes with both blessings and curses. Things that say that if the people would obey the Lord, that they would be blessed. But there's also curses that are given to the people if they're going to forsake the Lord their God. And, we don't really have time to get into some of the things that are sort of like pictures of the way things work in general, in terms of the life of the people representing what really kind of happens in our lives when we turn to idolatry. It's not always that the Lord is forsaking us and turning aside from us, but the way in which the people live out their idolatry is that God promises that there's going to be harm done to the nation, that people are going to be enslaved, that there's not going to be crops, there's going to be all sorts of bad things that happen when they turn away from him. And so in addition to this ceremony in which the kingdom is being established, Samuel is as it were giving a retirement speech as the judge of Israel, but also continuing to act as their priest and their intercessor, and actually pressing as a prosecutor the words of the law against the sin that they've committed. Now, I do want to point out that in Deuteronomy there is provision for the people to have a king. The requirements for a king are here, are in the scriptures, but it's important as we unpack this to understand, first of all, the idolatry and the fact that what's happening here is that Samuel is underlying the idolatry of the people in verses 1 to 12, okay? So, first of all, what he asks them is that he asks, "What kind of things have I done wrong?" Okay, I want you guys to tell me, have I done a bunch of bad things as a judge? So he's saying, did I ever defraud you? Did I ever take any of your stuff? Did I ever, look the other way while people that were favorable were doing bad things? And they basically say, no, you've never done any of that. He goes, okay, let's just make sure before the Lord this is the case. You've just given an oath before the Lord. That's established. Now let me press God's case against you, now that the case has been made, that the reason why this is isn't happening is because in some way I've sinned, right? That I sinned and caused you to ask for a king. And so he starts pressing a case against them, first by reviewing a history of Israel from verses 8 to 10. He kind of recounts the deliverance from Egypt, the days of the judges, and the different ways in which the people were oppressed. They would be under the yoke of people, and then they would cry out, and God would give a deliverer. We did a series on Judges years ago, and there was a pattern in the Judges that was like this. And Samuel's actually on the tail end of the Judges. He's the last judge in Israel before there's a king. And the pattern goes something like this. God appoints a judge. The people live generally in peace during the lifetime of the judge. The judge dies. The people forget the Lord and go into idolatry. And then the Lord sends some sort of oppressor. In the case of Egypt, they were under Pharaoh. And later on in the Judges, they have Midianites, they have Sisera, they have Eglon, they have all these different oppressors, the Philistines. And then God sends a judge. I'm sorry, after they're under oppression, they cry out. They cry out in their oppression and ask for deliverance from God. And God sends a deliverer, and they follow again, and then they fall back into idolatry. So the pattern of them getting under oppression, what precedes, this is a question, this isn't rhetorical, what is it that precedes them going under oppression? What is it precedes that, comes before them being oppressed? They forget the Lord, right? And they become idolatrous, right? And they do what is right in their own eyes. They become idolatrous. So the pattern is like that. And then when things get bad, when they become oppressed, then they cry out to whom for deliverance? Who are they to cry out for if they're under oppression for their idolatry? Who are they supposed to cry out to? The Lord. They're supposed to cry out to the Lord. And was the Lord ever slack in delivering them? You can answer. Come on. I know we're Presbyterians. Was he? No. Okay. You guys are doing well. Okay. Time to wake up. Come on. This church has started a long time ago. Okay. So now let's look at this pattern that happens. You know what? Sesame Street came out around the time I was actually pretty young. I think it came out like in 1974, 75 or something like that. Okay, so James is correcting me. But it came out in the late 60s, around the time I was born, and I still remember this one thing. Any of you here watch Sesame Street? I don't know if it's popular among kids anymore, but there was one of these things where there were four panels, and it was one of these kids is not like the other. One of these kids just isn't the same. Can you guess which kid is doing his own thing now before my song is done? Dun, 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 and now my song is done. And, you know, honestly, it's like set up for 4 or 5 year olds. There's like three kids that are like firemen, and one of them is like a policeman or something like that. It's like, okay, yeah, it's in that block right there. This kid is doing his own thing. Everybody else is like that. This pattern right here in terms of what's happening with the people is not like the pattern that happened before. What happened now is that the people were actually acting badly, and then something came against them. A king came against them. Nahash came against them. And did they cry out to the Lord? No. What did they ask for? They asked for a king. You see, one of these kids just is doing his own thing. So now before the song is done, what's different is that the people are not turning to the Lord for deliverance. They're actually asking for a new system. They're actually asking for not looking to God for deliverance, but they want a new form of government. They want a system. Their oppression The solution to their oppression is seen as saying, hey, let's come up with a way to do this so this doesn't happen anymore. If we have a king like the other nations, then we can be delivered from this. So then the problem is that their idolatry remains, right? They actually haven't turned away from their idolatry or their sin. They actually haven't even asked for God to deliver them. They've just asked for a king to make the effects of what they're doing better. Without getting political, the Attorney General actually gave a really interesting speech last week about the fact that increasingly what people want out of the government is for them to kind of deal with the effects of their unrighteousness. It's an interesting speech. It's worth listening to, not from a political standpoint, but from the standpoint of the nature of the way that we want to have it our way. And then we want somebody else, we want to have a system that's going to remove the effects, the bad effects of the decisions that we make. And that's exactly what the people are looking for. They're not looking to have a new heart. They're not looking to turn in repentance again to their God, but they're asking for God to deliver them from us, deliver from that, from the effects of that. You know, our idolatry is very similar. You know, it's, you know, we might say, well, we don't have judges, but we have Christ, right? You know, in the feeding of the 5,000, what happened right after the feeding of the 5,000 in the scriptures is actually that Jesus went up to pray on a mountain, and the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up, and it's, you know, they were afraid. And so then Jesus came walking on the water, which, by the way, has great biblical, there's something interesting in the Bible about when Job says about the fact that Yahweh is the one who walks on the waves. And so when Jesus comes by, he actually goes into the boat, and then he calms the seas and that sort of thing, and they're greatly afraid. Now, one of the things that's really interesting is the way that the disciples could compartmentalize, or say in one situation, they're seeing Jesus feed 5,000 with a few loaves, and they say, wow, Jesus can feed 5,000 people with these loaves. But then it's sort of like any Matt, you're a teacher, right? It's almost like they couldn't apply that lesson. It's almost like they couldn't apply that example of how to add 12 to 5,000 and come up with the fact, wow, Jesus can provide in any situation. In this new situation, they said, geez, there's nothing that Jesus can do about this. So they're trusting in themselves, right? In other words, if Jesus was able to feed the 5,000, they should have made application from that example to say, Jesus can provide in this situation. Let's cry out to Jesus to help us in the storm. And that's exactly how we are. We tend to not believe that Christ can do anything for our particular situation. And so we want to come up with our own ways of dealing with those things, and we forget to trust in Christ for the situations that we have. We'll come up with ways to deal with the fact that maybe we're just not happy, or we want more things, or whatever it is, and so we're going to apply other principles than what Christ can provide to basically feed our idolatries, okay? To continue to confirm us in our idolatries. So this is actually a good thing that what, as we continue in verses 13 to 19, what Samuel is doing is he's trying to get the people to tremble before a frightening God. So in verses 13 to 15, he reasserts the basic covenant. So basically the idea is that if you obey and you're king, everything's going to work out well, where if you don't, then bad things are going to happen. But in verse 16, what he does is he says, today, let's go ahead and press the point, okay? And he says, here's what I'm going to do, is that I'm going to ask the Lord to send a storm. This is like May and June time. It says the wheat harvest. And what I've been told is that, like, it's almost like, you know, There are certain areas that if you live in, there's no point in ever turning on and checking the weather, okay? It's like the same thing every day. When I lived in California for a while, I didn't really care about the weather because it really was always so predictable. This is like clockwork that it's going to be hot, nothing big is going to happen in May or June. But in this case, what Samuel promises is going to happen is like saying to people in Orlando, today you're going to get 18 inches of snow in July. And you're like, there's no way that could ever happen, that there would ever, and the only way that can happen is that the Lord would happen. And oh, by the way, it's the wheat harvest, so the wheat's in the field, which means if the storm happens, it could basically devastate the entire economy. And so what happens is that Samuel calls for it, and the Lord provides a storm to wake the people up and to scare them to death, to realize that what they've done is sinful and that the Lord is an awesome and a holy God, and the person that they've offended is God. So this God is a fearful God. I mean, he's not one to be trifled with. And we think, oh yeah, well, we understand that's the way things were in the Old Testament. And I got to say, beloved, if you think that that's just the way God was in the Old Testament, then I would urge you to read more of your New Testament, to not just read what people say about the God of the New Testament, that he's a God of love and that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger. No, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of the New Testament is no less awesome and fearful in the New Testament than he is in the Old. Think about what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 to 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You know, what we're told to fear, what we're told not to fear, by the way, are the things that we normally are fearful about. Isn't it true? Like, oh man, the economy, or look how bad things are getting in society and things like that. We're normally fearful about what the government or the economy can do for us. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of that stuff. All that can do is ultimately stuff to your body here now in this present age. Don't be afraid of that. I'll tell you who you ought to be afraid and to be concerned about and to be focused on is him who has power over the body as well as your eternal soul, to reprioritize. And so God is never one to shy away from using fear appropriately to get our attention, because we're focused on the things of this world, we're focused on our idolatries, and he needs to catch us short sometimes to say, the path I'm going on is the path of slavery and death, and it only leads to one thing. I need to be caught short. I need to be woken up from my idolatry, and God is faithful for his children to warn them and to wake them up from that. So then he turns them from that fear then and says, walk now in grace, in verse 20 to 25. I'll read that again. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Let me just stop for a second. I know I'm interrupting scriptures, but isn't that interesting? Do not follow after empty things, for they are empty, right? We need to be reminded of the things that we follow after that are empty, do we not? The things that we place so much value in. But then he says, this is the gospel right here, beloved. For the Lord will not forsake his people, nor his for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. If you didn't have a chance to attend the Sunday school today on sanctification, it'll be on the website later. It's a really good reminder of the fact that we have life in Christ. And that this is a good example of the things I was talking about today, where we act as if we're still in bondage to our sin and live as if we are still like the nations around us, imitating them and the things that they do, imitating their idolatry, saying, I like the Baals and the Asherahs. Those are cool. Let's have those for fertility and for good fields. I like that stuff. That's good. That works for me. And then we say that those guys are cool. I'm going to imitate that. And then we need to be woken up and say, what are you doing? You're not like the other nations. God says, you're my delight. Put those away. And then he says here, though, that yes, I'm a fearful God, but don't fear, but turn again to the Lord and follow him. And the Lord, by the way, has promised for his own namesake, not because you're so great, but because of the Lord's namesake, he's not going to sweep you away because he made you a people. And so there's hope in that. In verse 20, he just wants to make sure, don't turn away from following. And then he talks about the fact that he's not going to forsake them. And then he talks about the fact that, verse 23 then talks about the fact that he's going to be a faithful minister to them. He wants them to fear Yahweh and to follow after God and not do the things that they had been doing. God has committed himself to them, and he doesn't want them wallowing in their guilt, like, oh, this is terrible. How can I ever go on? Look at all the terrible things I've done. And then all they do then is then they recount what terrible people they are, and they're just wallowing in it, and like, how can I ever make up for this? I've totally wrecked things. There's nothing we can ever done. We asked for a king. We should have repented. How can anything be? And God's saying, no, fear, stop. Yes, you're guilty, but now turn again and follow me. That's done. That's over with. You can still be blessed by this king that you had through this sinful action. You can still be blessed. Continue in my grace. And this is important then as we pivot and think about what it is that we have a better high priest, a better king and prophet in Christ. We have everything we need in Christ. We have a faith that's built on better promises. And we still need faithful ministers to tell us about Christ as they did in that day. We need to be thankful that we have Pastor Bailey to bring to us every week this pattern, right? We live our lives as Christians who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We say that we've been saved from sin and death, and then we're not paying attention in church. We're doing the things of our own liking, our priorities in life, and then we need to be caught short by the word. And so the minister comes and faithfully ministers in season and out of season to those who want to hear it and those who don't want to hear it. At Presbytery this past beginning of October, we had Pastor Kittredge is retiring after 40 something years in the ministry. I think he started the church 45 years ago at New Life in Christ. He's been like a father in the faith to me. And the only reason why he can't continue in the ministry is that his body is just the curse. You know, the curse that we're all living in this present age. His body is falling apart. He's got some sort of neurological thing where increasingly he isn't able to walk and to move. But his mind still wants to serve the Lord. And, you know, it's really easy to see ministry in the scriptures like 1 Samuel, where you see it only spans a few chapters, right? Maybe 12 chapters. You could read it in maybe 30 minutes, an hour or whatever, if you were just to sit down. And it comprehends an entire person's life that existed. And it doesn't account for all the ups and downs and all the resistances and all the heartbreaks and everything else. And Paul calls on Timothy just to continue to stand and to be firm and to not forsake the preaching of the gospel. And it was so powerful to me to see Pastor Kittredge just testify before Presbytery about his love for the brethren, his love for the ministry, because I knew of all the hard things that he's gone through in life and ministry. And, you know, life is really difficult when it's lived day in and day out. And that's what we have. We have ministers who continue in that. We need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for elders like that. We ourselves need to live our lives still standing, not desiring new things to come to us, but continuing in the paths that have been laid before us in pressing forward. So we have that ministry. But then we also still need to be reminded that God is a consuming fire and that he's not to be trifled with. That we think that it's a minor thing to sin against God. We think it's a minor thing to be idolatrous, to go our own way. And our God is a consuming fire. We need to be reminded today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of Meribah, where people were swept away, or that God actually told an entire generation, they shall not enter my rest. We do not want to be hard-hearted. We need to be hearing the voice of the Lord when he comes to frighten us and say, you're being idolatrous. We need to be at attention and hear God when he is reminding us of the depths of our idolatry. But then we also need to be reminded that we have a Savior who deals with the guilt of our sin. We need to be reminded that Christ came into a world that would have been consumed by the all-consuming wrath of a holy God against a sinful people, and that Christ came veiled in flesh to protect us from the holiness of God, lived a righteous life, and hung on a cross for our sins, put to death the power of sin to condemn us and to enslave us, and then rose again for our justification and then ascended on high. So we need to be reminded to look to him so that when we see our guilt, we know where to go to deal with it. The purpose of the Christian life, or the purpose of guilt, is not for us to continue to wallow in it. As I said before, we can spend so much time going over in our minds about the failures that we had, about the things that we've done wrong, about the ways that we've yelled at our kids, about the ways that we're convinced that maybe we ruined our kids forever because they're turning out exactly the way that we are, the very things that we hate about our personalities, the shortness of temper, the ways in which we're judgmental or cynical or whatever. I'm speaking of other people, obviously, but the ways in which we beat ourselves up for the sins that we've committed, that we promised that we would never do those things again, and we think, well, how could God love a person like me? The purpose of having our guilt exposed is not to focus on our guilt. God isn't impressed by you showing him how much you can wallow in it and tell him what a terrible person you are, or for you to keep recounting things. He wants us to go and confess it to him. President Garfield years ago was shot by a bullet, by an assassin's bullet, and it took months for him to die. And apparently that they kept going in and trying to remove this bullet. They couldn't find it. And what ended up killing him wasn't actually the bullet, but the infection that he got from people fiddling and going in and constantly looking for the bullet. The doctor's hands, as it were, that were going in and trying to get that bullet out. He died from an infection. There's a good picture there of the fact that we want to continue to fiddle with, to kind of deal with our guilt, that we can actually be killed by the fact that we just keep bringing things up instead of confessing and believing that Christ has dealt with them. Believing that. I remember this story by R.C. Sproul years ago where he said that he had this woman come to him and said, you know what, I've asked God to forgive me like a dozen times for this sin, and I just don't feel forgiven. And she said, what should I do? And he says, well, I think what you need to do is I think you need to confess your sin before God. And she said, I have confessed my sin before God like a dozen times. He goes, no, what you need to confess is the fact that you don't believe God at his word when he says, if you confess your sins before me, I am faithful and just to forgive them. Beloved, you need to believe that about your guilt, that when you confess it, Christ has dealt with it, and that when you feel accusation, continued accusation for the guilt of your sin that you've confessed to God, that that's not from God himself. We have plenty of, we have continued sins and things that we're dealing with, and we continue need to bring them to God for confession. But when those sins are confessed, God is faithful and just to forgive and says, move on. Today, fear the Lord. Your sins are covered by Christ. Continue to move on. Die again to sin and press on in Christ. That's what I want you to remember out of this. I want you to remember three things. One, we continue to focus on our idolatry at times. We continue to focus to treat ourselves as if we haven't been redeemed when in fact we are delivered from the bondage of sin and death. And so God is going to remind us of our idolatry. We need to remind ourselves that sometimes the ways that we're trying to patch over and look for ways around just believing in God because we want something of this world, we're still enslaved to them, God is going to catch us short. And he is faithful to be a fearful God to us to say, that thing that you still want is idolatry. He's going to catch you short. That's the time to acknowledge our guilt and repent it, and then look to Christ and believe that he is faithful to deliver us from our guilt. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the good news in Jesus Christ that our sin is fully dealt with. We pray for the confidence to draw near when we have sinned against you. And we thank you for ministers like Pastor Bailey who remind us of that. What a great salvation we have in Christ. Let us be reminded of it all our days, that we might serve the Lord with fear and gladness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.